up at Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 5, Philippians 2:5. He says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in... Is that light okay there?
Perfect.
There. Which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God... perfect. That's even better, I think. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we embark upon this study this evening, especially as we focus on the death of the cross, that in our hearts and our minds we might see with the eye of faith exactly what it is that the Apostle Paul is describing and speaking about here, that we could have a better appreciation of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ went through when he was on the cross, dying there not just for Israel's sins, but we now know for us, even in this dispensation, for us Gentiles. So we do ask for light and for wisdom and understanding, and especially that we would gain a greater appreciation and just a wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ for what he went through there on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we spent the last couple of weeks, of course, looking at verses 5 down through a portion of verse 8. We didn't get all the way through. 2 weeks ago, we focused especially looking on verses teaching us about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was indeed God in the flesh. And last week, we spent the whole time looking at the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible teaches both. Jesus Christ is the unique person of all of history. Not only is he God, 100% God, but he is also 100% man, sin apart. There is no one else like him. There will never be anyone else like him again as well. He is indeed the great God-man. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the only one who is qualified to be that mediator between God, because he is God, and man, because he is man. And you do not want to sacrifice one of those truths for the other, neither do you want to let one outweigh the other, because both are true, the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to move on this evening. We want to finish up verse 8. Tonight we want to talk especially about what the Apostle Paul calls at the end of verse 8, the death of the cross, the death of the cross. You can see towards the end of verse 8, he says that Christ became obedient unto death, and not just any death. It says here, the death of the cross. Now, I have one purpose tonight, okay? Maybe it was good if at the beginning of each lesson I told you that I had one purpose and actually accomplished that purpose, right? But I really do have one purpose tonight, and that is to, with the amount of time that we have, to allow the Word of God to teach us what Paul means here by the phrase, the death of the cross, the death of the cross. And I want to begin by saying that the Apostle Paul, when using that phrase here, that Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, understand, he's not simply saying that, well, Christ became obedient to death and he died instead of by hanging, or instead of by dying by cancer, or instead of dying by getting shot with a gun, or instead of dying in a car wreck or a plane crash, he just happened to die on the cross. That's not at all what Paul's talking about here when he says here, even the death of the cross. And neither is he simply talking about the form of death or the form of execution that was implemented on Christ by the Roman authorities, that is crucifixion. He doesn't say became obedient unto the death, even crucifixion. So he's not simply talking about the idea that Christ died a death by crucifixion. Other men died deaths by crucifixion, right? Crucifixion was the common form of death that Rome imposed upon its criminals and so forth. And other men died on the cross. So just death by crucifixion, certainly it is agony. Certainly it is a cruel type of a death. But other men died the death of crucifixion. Other men died by that death. So when Paul says here, even the death of the cross, there's something else that Paul is pointing to, an aspect of it that Paul is pointing to, besides beyond simply the fact that it was death by crucifixion, as compared to some other form of death, and as compared to the fact that other people also died by crucifixion. So when the Apostle Paul says the death of the cross here, we really need to think about what that is and the significance of it. This, what's that? Yes, it's the spiritual aspect, not primarily the physical, but rather the spiritual things that happened while Christ was on the cross. All right. Now, to be sure, we don't want to take away from the physical torture and punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ went through as he was tortured and beaten and spit upon and hit and slapped and that type of thing, and as well as just the physical agony of crucifixion, because certainly that is here as well. But Paul, while certainly including that, is thinking way beyond that. What I want you to do is look quickly at a verse with me, Psalms 52, verse 14. Let's very briefly speak for a moment here about the physical aspects of the death of Christ. Psalms, what did I say, Psalms 52 here? Mm-hmm. And you know what? It isn't Psalms 52, it's Isaiah 52, I think. I better double check here real quick and see. Isaiah 52. Look at Isaiah 52. Just briefly here, let's mention and think about the physical aspects of the death of the cross. Notice what the scripture says here about the Lord. Psalms 52. I'm sorry, Isaiah 52. Not Psalms 52, Isaiah 52. And verse 14. Verse 14, it says this: as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, you know what the visage is. What's the visage of somebody? That's their face, their appearance, what they look like. When you talk about somebody's visage, that's their identifying features, all right? Maybe the shape of their face, the shoulders, their body, that type of thing. It's a way that you can distinguish this person from that person and so forth. Oh, it is. Interesting. Denise just commented that the word visage is the French word for face. That's very interesting, okay? Well, here you can see his visage was so marred. What's that mean? If you mar something, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? You deform it, you scar it, okay? And that verse says it was so marred more than any man. No man, according to Scripture, has ever had the physical marring to his physical appearance as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and his form more than the sons of men. No man. Of all the tortures and all the beatings that have gone on all the way since Cain slew Abel, no man has ever in his physical visage and form been deformed and marred to the degree and extent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When by the time the Lord Jesus Christ actually was hung on the cross, if you were to look at him, you really wouldn't have been able to tell what he looked like. You probably wouldn't even been able to tell that was a human being up there. You know, just a piece of all swollen and red and bruised up and beaten and so forth. You probably wouldn't even been able to tell what it was just hanging up there, okay, on the cross. Not to mention the fact that when he is on the cross, of course, he's very much alive. He's very much in control of his thinking. When you see those films that depict Jesus of Nazareth going to the cross, and whether it was The Passion or whether it was some of the old-time films about Christ going to the cross, and they have Christ, you know, just at the point of death, just barely hanging on at the cross and so forth, that's not really what it was like. His visage was marred more than the sons of men, but he maintained total, complete control of his faculties and everything until he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, okay? Anyway, when he's physically hanging on the cross there, there have been a lot of different articles about the suffocation process, about the pain and agony of being suspended with your hands up and the pressure weighing down, you're not being able to breathe and things like that. And no doubt he, in his physical human form, he experienced all that. There's no doubt about that at all. I don't want to take away from that. So you certainly want to keep that in mind, and we'll see a little bit more of that as we go. But when Paul speaks about the death of the cross, he's not only thinking about the physical aspect of dying by way of crucifixion. He's thinking way, way beyond that. He's thinking of the death that Jesus died that was necessary to experience in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to actually satisfy the justice of Almighty God on behalf of all sinners, of all sins, for all time. So when Paul says here the death of the cross, nobody else experienced this death. No one has ever, and no one will ever. Even people who die with their sins still on them and die in hell and in the lake of fire for all eternity, they themselves don't experience the death of the cross, because they don't die for anybody's sins except their own sins. Christ didn't simply die the death of a sinner. He died the death of all sins committed by all sinners for all time. Now, the way we're going to begin to look at this tonight is we're going to look first of all at two major events in the Old Testament, and there's some phrases and words that you have to get. In order to track with me on this, you're going to have to pay very close attention to some phrases that I'll be pointing out. By the way, at the end of this, you're either going to think that I'm totally nuts, or you're going to go, man, this is amazing. This is some interesting stuff here. Okay? And the totally nuts part, that's okay. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and we're going to pick up two major historical events back in the Old Testament. And we're going to start the book of Exodus. You want to have Exodus and you want to have Numbers. Exodus and then Numbers 16. Exodus chapter 15. I guess it would help if I gave you the chapter. Exodus 15, Numbers 16. All right. Again, I'm going to ask you to follow along with me here. At particular times and intervals here, I'll be pointing out specific phrases that I want you to take note of. Exodus 15 records the song that Moses and the nation of Israel sang after they crossed the Red Sea, and as a result of seeing the judgment of God fall upon the Egyptians when they drowned in the Red Sea. It's not just a historical song, but it's actually a song of prophecy. Okay? So follow along with me if you would. Verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. Now real quick, even though this is a song about a historical event, the song is actually a prophecy. Now, why do I say that? Jump a little bit further ahead in the chapter to verse 20. It says, and Miriam the what? The prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel and so forth. Verse 21. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he done what? Thrown into the sea. That's a prophecy. See, she answers their song with repeating it, and she's speaking this as a prophet. So this is not just a song of historically the destruction of the Egyptians, but contained in this song is a prophecy. Of course, a prophecy about the destruction of the horse and his rider being cast into the sea, the destruction of the Antichrist, ultimately out there at the return, or what we'd call the second coming of Jesus Christ. But let's go back to the song now. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So Moses and Israel knew they were going to go to the land and a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and prepare a habitation for God to dwell in. Verse 3. The Lord is what? A man of war. The Lord is his name. This song, by the way, it says, if you decide to challenge God in combat, you're going to lose. Okay? But the Lord is a man of war. And if you want to find out his capacity to engage the enemy, just look at what happened back there with the Egyptians. See that? Now watch this. We're going to pick up now with Pharaoh in the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Okay, I need you to come back to chapter 14 and pick up a little bit of information here. Watch this. Verse 30. Chapter 14, 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians where?
Dead.
Okay, now that's important. Remember that. Where does Israel see the Egyptians? Dead upon the seashore. Okay? That's their bodies. Everybody with me? Go back to chapter 15. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Now here it is. This begins the important phrases I want you to see. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Well, wait a minute. I thought it said that they saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Is that a contradiction? Are they dead upon the seashore, or did the depths cover them, and did they sink into the bottom as a stone?
Both.
Yes, exactly correct. Both. Physically, it was their bodies that washed up on the shore. But what happened to their soul? That's what's being described here. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. That's a description of what happened to their soul under the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. That phrase there, the depths have... Get the picture. You've got these depths covering them. You've got them sinking into the bottom as a stone. See that there? Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemies. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou settest forth thy what? Keep that in mind, that this clearly is a picture of his wrath being poured out upon their soul, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, what's this? The waters were gathered together. Remember the phrase waters. They were gathered together. The floods, remember the word floods. The floods stood up as in heat. And the depths were what? Congealed. What does that mean?
Become solid.
Become solid, exactly correct. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Listen, when God parted that Red Sea, in order for Israel to get across and not sink into the bottom of the pit, God had to congeal the depths, which He did. It became solid. Israel walked across that. As soon as Israel went across, then God, what would be the opposite of congealed? What would that be?
Loosed.
Decongealed or whatever? Whatever it was, God, that place that was congealed, God broke it up again. And now when Pharaoh and his armies went in there, their souls went down into the pit. Verse 9. Verse 9, the enemy saw Israel walk across that on solid ground, and so here's what the enemy said. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. By the way, the I will. Do you know anybody else that said that? You betcha. Lucifer said that. I will, I will, I will. Those five I wills. And so here, they're repeating their father here. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Now here's what the Lord does. Thou didst blow with thy wind. Here it is. The sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and guess what happened? The earth swallowed them. The Egyptians, their bodies were seen along the seashore, but their soul was swallowed up into the depth. The waters covered them, and they went down quick into the pit. You see what happened here? Everybody got that picture? Notice the repeated phrases in relationship to water and floods and going down and things like that. That is the description that the Bible, you're going to see several times, well, a couple of times, I mean, you're going to see that phrases like we looked at right here is how the Bible describes the experience of the soul of a lost man as he goes into the second death, as he dies physically and then dies spiritually. Okay? That's what's happening here. Any questions on this? Look at verse 19. I know I'm jumping ahead. Verse 19. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. See what happened? He brought the waters of the sea upon them. What a tremendous contrast here. See that? Now, this picture of Israel crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground to safety, and then the waters crushing the Egyptians and so forth, their bodies are seen along the seashore, but something went down to the bottom of the earth. Something went down beyond, you know, once the ground was uncongealed against, that's not probably not a good English way to put it, but something went down there, and that was the souls of all these unbelievers here. What this song declares, not only is the salvation of Israel, but the eternal destruction of the souls of the enemies of the Lord as they went down paying for their own rebellion, their own sins, experiencing, tasting firsthand the wrath of Almighty God. Okay, see what's going on here? And again, that phrase, the earth swallowed them up. That was underneath the Red Sea. That earth swallowed them up. Okay, go ahead.
You mentioned the pit. Is that a pit?
It's not in this passage here. No, it's not in this passage. We'll get there in just a second. The question was, I mentioned the pit, but it's not in this passage here. Something's here because of the concept of the depths were congealed. See that there? And the idea of verse 12, the earth swallowed them. And they went down, the phrase, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. And so those phrases like that, okay? All right, let's look at the next one now. Go with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 is this great rebellion by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. This great rebellion that happens within the camp of Israel. I'm going to start at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. Okay, so again, what we just looked at there in Exodus, keep that in mind. And now let's look at some details here in number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the sons of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. All right, now get the picture here. Here you've got Moses, who is the authority in Israel, God-appointed, God-given authority in Israel. But you've got these sons of Levi. Now, the Levites were ones who actually became part of the leadership of Israel, right? Well, here you've got these descendants of Levi. You've got Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And they formulate this rebellion. They take and spread this rebellion among Israel, but among some particular ones in Israel. Who? Famous in the congregation, princes of the assembly, men of renown.
That means
times they've been known again and again.
That's right.
Repeatedly known.
Now, question. Does this remind you of any other rebellion where somebody in a top position goes out to others known and of renown, princes, and seek to overthrow the proper authority? That's really the angelic rebellion. That's exactly right. That's the parallel here. And so here what you have is you have the satanic rebellion within the ranks of Israel, seeking to overthrow God's authority within the nation. That's the picture of, and so forth. All right. Now, we're not going to read all the details that happen here. What I want you to see, we're going to fast forward to what God's response to all this is. All right. They challenged Moses' authority. And look at verse 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they get up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of the tents, and their wives, their sons, their little children. In other words, Moses quickly goes and tells Israel, he says, listen, God's not happy with these guys. If you want to be accounted with them and their sins, then just hang with them. But if you don't, well, you better separate right now. Quick, guys. Something's going to happen here. Quick. See the urgency in Moses' voice here? All right. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not been of mine own mind. Here's how you're going to know. If these men die the common death of all men. Now again, remember, we're not just looking at this from the historical perspective, but there's this issue of death here that I want you to get, right? Well, he talks about the common death. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Okay, what's he mean by that? Well, if they just die of old age, if they live out their years, well, then the Lord hasn't sent me. That's the garden variety death. No big deal. But you know what? If there's a different kind of a death that these guys die, look what he says. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, those are the phrases I want you to see, the concept of swallowing up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit. There's the pit. See that? They go down quick into the pit. What does it mean, quick into the pit? Not. It doesn't mean fast. It means living. You betcha. It says, they go down quick into the pit. Then ye shall understand that these men have done what? Okay. So if the earth opens her mouth in a new thing, and these people are swallowed up alive right into the thing, that is saying these guys provoked the Lord, and the kind of death they deserve is the death of somebody who provokes the Lord. See, that's someone who's rebelled against the authority of God. Someone who sinned the sin of Satan. You see the parallels here, okay? And of course, you know what happens. It came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words. I mean, he just barely comes out of his mouth. That the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they did what? They perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, no doubt. Can't you get the picture in your mind there? For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So those others that they influenced, remember? So the earth takes and opens her mouth. These guys go down quick into the pit, closes back up, and at the same time fire comes out from the presence of God and consumes those other 250 men.
Burns them?
Man, consumes them up right there. See that? See it?
They
had offered falsely. Okay, yeah. It's verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. See that? All right. Now, do you have those two pictures here? You got those two historical stories, actual real true stories and so forth, and the phrases and the words. Okay, now go with me, if you would, to Psalms 22 and Psalms 69. Psalms 22. Everybody knows Psalms 22. You should know Psalms 22. And you're going to get Psalms 69. Psalms 22, and then we're going to look at Psalms 29. 69. Did I say 29? Okay, Psalms 22 and Psalms 69.
I do the same thing.
Okay. Now, you all know Psalms 22. Psalms 22 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you don't know where that's quoted, you want to write down next to that verse, Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. That's where Matthew records that the Lord Jesus Christ, while hanging on the cross, not only quoted, but says this psalm, quotes this psalm. This psalm here, even though it was written by David, winds up being a prophecy about the Messiah. There's a whole lot more in this psalm ever about the Messiah than there is about David. It's not actually about David himself. Okay? Do you remember last week when we looked at the passages where John records Christ saying things like, I always do those things which please the Father. Remember that? Paul says Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ knew that if he was going to always do those things that pleased the Father, that that would include Psalms 22. He knew when he looked into the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, he knew he was going to have to drink every bit of it. And it's from the cross that he quotes this psalm. And he doesn't quote it just in the sense of having nothing else to put his mind on. He quotes it because it actually, really, and truly was true of him on the cross. He says at verse 1, my God, why hast thou... Okay, what's the next phrase there? Forsaken me. You will often hear people say, well, Christ didn't really mean that. God didn't really forsake Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. Even commentaries will say that. Well, no, Christ is just speaking figuratively here. No, ma'am. No, sir. God the Father did forsake Christ on the cross. It actually, really, and truly happened. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not just speaking metaphorically. When Paul talks about the death of the cross, understand the death of the cross had something to do with the fact that the Father forsook him on the cross when, on the cross, his soul was made an offering for sin. Look at what he says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 3, but what? But thou art what? That's why God forsook him. But thou art... Because he knew that God was holy, and he knew what was happening to him is that his soul was being made an offering for sin. Verse 3 says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am what? But I am a worm, and no man, and reproach of men, and despise of the people. When he says here, but I am a worm, do you know what he means by that? Look with me to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Hold Psalms 22, Psalm 69, but go with me to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter number 66, verse 24. when he says, "But I am a worm and no man," Isaiah 66 verse 24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be," what? "An abhorring unto all flesh." Everybody see that there? When Christ uses the phrase, "I am a worm," he's describing himself at the time when his soul is being made an offering for sin, when sin is actually on him. And when somebody dies with sin on them, their flesh just goes to the ground, but their soul is that worm in that fire that is never quenched, and it is an absolute abhorring unto all flesh. And you got to know, if it's abhorring unto all flesh, it is abhorring unto God as well. So when Christ says, "My soul, that I am a worm," he's describing that at this very time when he's on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That at that time, at that moment, that sin is on him and he's experiencing the suffering of the wrath of Almighty God of the second death. Now, I want you to hold Psalms 22 and now go to Psalm 69. Psalms 22, Psalm 69. We're going to come back to Psalms 22. Look at Psalm 69 and watch verse 9. It says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Okay, who's that talking about? And how do you know? Who's that talking about? And how do you know? If you would, go to John chapter 2. Go to John chapter number 2. Are you staying with me with all these verses here? Go to John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. Look at John 2 verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ says here, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So who is that verse talking about? The Messiah, right? So go back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 verse 9, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." That's clearly the Messiah. The "me" is the Messiah here, right? Now let's go back to Psalm 69 verse 1. We're going to read the Psalm. Not the whole thing, but most of it. A good portion of it. And we're going to read it believing that this is the Messiah. And notice how it begins. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me." Now, have we seen those phrases anywhere else tonight? Almost every one of those phrases we've seen in one form or another by looking at Exodus 15 and Numbers chapter 16. And both examples of Exodus 15 and Numbers chapter 16 is talking about this concept of the waters coming in, the floods covering, sinking into deep nar, the deep waters, the floods overflowing. Both of those examples in the Old Testament were examples of the wrath of God being poured out against rebellion. The wrath of God being demonstrated against sin. The judgment of God. The experiences of the souls of those people like the Egyptians and Dora, Nathan, and Bar, and so forth, those guys experiencing the wrath of Almighty God against their sin. You see what's going on? What the Messiah is describing here, what Jesus Christ Himself is describing here, is the experience of the second death that He's going through while on the cross. And he describes it as the waters coming in unto my soul. He describes it as sinking into deep mire. Well, the opposite of that would have been something that congeals, right? Sinking into deep mire where there is no standing. Again, the opposite of that would have been congealed. So I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. You can't help but thinking of that Psalm, Exodus 15 again, right? Look at what it says. Let me keep reading. He says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. That's almost identical to Psalms 22. Just Psalms 22 gives you a whole lot more detail. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And how true that is. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. When I restored that which I took, then I restored that which I took not away. That's when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Well, wait a minute now. How could this be Messiah? If he says, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. How could that be Jesus here? How could it be? Any ideas? Because he actually was made sin for us, for Israel. He really and truly, the sins of Israel really and truly were placed upon him, and he willingly owns them. That's why. He was numbered with the transgressors. He dies as the obedient Son of God, even the death of the cross. He willingly takes sin. He doesn't commit sin. He takes it upon himself and owns it. Watch him pray for the believing remnant. Verse 6 now. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. There's the believing remnant, right? It's trusting in him. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brother, an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I was made sackcloth. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. And what's he looking for there? He's looking for resurrection. Watch verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters, watch this now, let not the water floods overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. What was the one great concern of Jesus Christ on the cross? It's that verse right there. Let me try to say it a different way. Sometimes the question comes up that if the Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah, then when Satan had Israel crucified Christ, didn't he know that Christ would rise from the dead? Well, what about that? He knew that was the claim. So what does Satan want to accomplish while Christ is on the cross? He wants to cause doubt in Christ, by Christ. What Satan wants to do is this. Satan wants, look at that verse again. What is Christ praying for deliverance from? He says that from the pit. But what specifically about it? Look at verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Do you know anybody else that did sink in the mire? Yeah, Satan's armies, the Egyptians. Remember that? Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. You know, you already saw somebody that sank in the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. What was Christ's concern? Being trapped down there. Satan wanted to happen was that he would be able to get the soul of Christ down into the pit, and it shut the bars and doors on Christ prior to the time the justice of God was satisfied with the blood of Christ. Understand that? Mm-hmm. Yes? No?
How was he supposed to know how long he was supposed to be?
That's a great question. How was Satan supposed to know what time frame he had before the justice of God was to be satisfied? Remember, it was dark for how long? From the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And that was the time when Satan poured everything out that he could possibly on the Lord Jesus Christ to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to sin and doubt the Father. Because if he could do that, he could get the soul of Christ down into the pit and shut the doors on the soul of Christ prior to the time that the justice of God was satisfied with the faith of Christ going to the cross. That's what Satan's hoping here. That's why Christ is saying, don't let that happen, Father. I'm trusting you right as long as it takes. Don't let it happen. He says here, let not the water floods overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. The very thing that happened to Pharaoh and his armies, the very thing that happened back there in Number 16, Christ is saying, don't let that happen to me.
Are you saying that it's a physical thing that he's concerned about being trapped down there, not that he's going to cave?
It's both. It's both. Yes, he does. Satan wants Christ to cave in, meaning to not trust the Father. And Christ is his concern is, Lord, I got to trust you to the end of this thing, because if I don't, that's where I'm going to spend eternity with everybody else.
Is he praying for strength from the Father?
Is he what now?
Pray for strength from the Father to have faith in him? Or?
No, not so much as to accept his sacrifice, and hence the justice of God would be satisfied. Okay? The way that Paul puts it, look with me, hold on to Psalms 22 and Psalm 69, we'll see if we can get back there. But look how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3.
Well, he knows he's going to rise.
Here's what Christ knows and here's what Satan knows. Scripture declared that God was going to raise him from the dead. Christ knew that. That's what Scripture declared. That's what Satan knew Scripture declared. Both of them knew what it declared. But Christ had never been raised from the dead before. And the justice of God had never been satisfied prior to this. So what did Christ have to do? He had to believe the Word of God. He himself was going to enter into the very thing that Pharaoh's armies entered into. Down into that thing when he's hanging on the cross still. I'm not talking about after he died physically. While he's yet on the cross, what he's experiencing in his soul is what happened to those guys in the Egyptian army when they went down into the pit experiencing that second death. And once the justice of God is satisfied, that's when Christ can say, it is finished. See, all this happens while he's on the cross. This isn't happening after he dies physically. This happens before he dies physically. He's experienced, while he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 69 is what he's experiencing. That water flood coming into his soul. And saying, God, don't let the deep swallow me up and the bars close on me. That's happening not after he dies physically. That happens when he's on the cross dying spiritually. That's the death of the cross Paul's talking about. Okay? Paul says it this way, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. Verse 25, talking about Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a what? A propitiation. What's a propitiation? A fully satisfying sacrifice. A propitiation through faith in His blood. God was the first one ever to have faith in the blood of Christ. Isn't that amazing? We say the reason that you and I should have faith in the blood of Christ is because God has faith in the blood of Christ. The justice of God looked to the blood of Christ and believed it would do the job, and it did. And Christ, hanging on the cross, believed the word of God, that God said He would be satisfied with that. Let me have you see it. So, Isaiah 53. You're all very familiar with Isaiah 53. Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah dying for Israel. And notice what we find here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He," that's the Father, "hath put Him," the Son, "to grief. When thou," that's the Father, "shall," watch this, "shall make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see of His seed," the believing remnant, that is, "He shall prolong His days," there's resurrection, "the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand," there's the kingdom. Verse 11, "He," the Father, "shall see of the travail of His soul." That's Psalm 69. Everybody standing around the cross could see the travail of His body. Right? They could see the agony He was in, that He couldn't breathe, that He's gasping for air. But it was God alone who could see the travail of His soul. And Psalm 69 is a description of the travail of His soul. Psalm 69 is a description of what's going on in His soul, those first couple of verses. And that cry, "Don't let the pit swallow me up." That's not His body, that's His soul. That verse says, verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be," what? "Satisfied." There is the satisfaction of the justice of Almighty God by the Messiah experiencing the sin of Israel, sufferings for the sins of Israel on His soul. Look at verse 12. "Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great." Okay, there's the kingdom. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong." He's going to give the 12 thrones to the 12 apostles, and they're going to rule over 12 tribes. Why? "Because He hath poured out His soul unto death." That's not... That verse doesn't say He poured out His body into physical death. That verse says He poured out His soul into death. That He poured out His soul experiencing the second death. Do you have a question?
God was satisfied while He's still on the cross.
Yes.
What's the purpose
of
the 3 days?
In the heart of the earth?
Yeah.
Because the question is, if the justice of God was satisfied, and you know what, we didn't look at Jonah, might actually help us out, because Jonah in the heart of the earth. Anyway, the question was, if the justice of God was satisfied with the shed blood of Christ while He was still on the cross, which obviously He was, then what was the purpose of the 3 days? 3 days in the heart of the earth, 3 days is consistently a reference to new life, that kind of thing. So the reason He's 3 days in the heart of the earth, those 3 days, it's like there's no life, no activity, and then up comes life. And that's back from the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. Okay, the Lord's going to come and appear the third day. They're going to go up on the mountain in the third day, that kind of a thing. So it's a picture of life coming forth. Okay.
So when He said, "Forgive them, Father, for," you know, when He gave up His ghost, He knew then he was going to go to the center of the earth and set the captives
free. Sure, yes, yes, yes.
He died.
Yes. Yeah.
He knew that the suffering was finished.
Exactly correct. Yes, yes. What the comment that Beth is making is so that when Christ actually gave up the ghost, He knew it was done. Yes. He knew the victory was accomplished already. Okay? Isn't that great? He knew from verses like these. See, He Himself could read, okay, the Father's going to see the travail of my soul and He'll be satisfied. But Satan could see that as well. So Satan understood that there was again, like I said, some of you are going to think I'm nuts on all this, but whatever. Just give it some thought. Satan knew that sin was going to be placed upon the soul of Christ. His body's already beaten up. That's not the issue. The issue isn't his body. The issue is his soul. He knew that sins would be placed upon the soul of the Messiah. He knew it was the Father that was going to make his soul an offering for sin. So there was going to be this space, this window, while sin is on him, he's paying for sin, and then at some point the Father would be satisfied, hence it would be accomplished. That's Satan's window of opportunity to take Christ down to the pit and close the bars on him before the justice of God is satisfied. See that? Get Christ to abandon confidence in the Father during that time. And it says he was satisfied. Christ speaks 7 times from the cross. We're not going to look at it tonight, but the first time he speaks, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they're not what they do." And then towards the end, a little bit more in the middle, he doesn't say, "Father," he says, "What? My God. My God." And then the last time he speaks, he says, "Father." Between the first Father statement of Father and the last statement of Father, when he said, "My God," that's when his soul was experiencing the second death. That's when he was experiencing the death of the cross. Not just the physical torture, the physical suffering, as bad and as horrendous as that was. Paul says Christ became obedient unto death. Not just any death, and not just the death of crucifixion, but the death of the cross. The death of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ while hanging on the cross. Before physical death got his body, before he bowed the head and gave up the ghost, okay? That death, the phrases, "the water coming in into my soul, I sink into the deep mire where there is no standing. Lord, save me from the bars of deep in the pit that are going to cover me in." See that? Well, Paul talks about the death of the cross. He's talking about what happened in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of me and you. Now, prophetically, in fact, most of the scripture we looked at tonight actually was prophecy, was Israel's scriptures and so forth. But Paul, because of the revelation of the mystery given to him, the insight given to him, he's able to go back and say, you know what? There was some spiritual things happening to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfied the justice of God that makes it possible for you and me also to share in his resurrection life by faith alone. Paul says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I trust that from now on, whenever you see that phrase, that you'll not think of it just the standard kind of, oh, well, a crucifixion, a Roman form of death. I can't tell you how many commentaries say it. They just skip over it like that. How many preachers preach it just like that? It was a bad, terrible form of Roman execution. And that's a true statement. But friends, it was so much more than that. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments or follow-up thoughts on that? We didn't look at the one in Jonah, but Jonah chapter number 2, maybe we should look at it real quick here.
I didn't think we finished John 22.
We really didn't. So we didn't. So what should we do? Should we go back? We didn't at all finish Psalms 22.
We've got an journey to look at.
Yeah. In fact, you know what? Do go back to Psalms 22, because there is a passage here that you do need to look at. Specifically, verse 20. He says, "Deliver my what? My soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from..." What's it say there? The lion's mouth. Who's that? That's Satan, the lion's mouth. See, Satan was gaping upon him. Satan wanted to take his soul down to the pit and lock that pit while sin was still on him. And he says, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." God heard the cries of the Messiah from his throne in heaven. The horns of the unicorn, those unicorns are, that was verse 21, Psalms 22, verse 21. Then, of course, you see resurrection, verse 22, 23, and so forth.
How do you connect death to all these here? The death of the cross. The cross is not mentioned anywhere here.
That's correct. Yeah, yeah. Well, for example, look at verse... the question is, how do you connect the death of the cross with these other passages? Look, for example, at Psalms 22. Psalms 22, verse 1, you know he's quoting that from the cross. Psalms 22 at verse look at verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. Those are the Pharisees around the cross. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have see all those are the physical things he's experiencing. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's a crucifixion. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon them. So look, those are some details that link it to when he's physically there at the cross and so forth.
Basically, the death of the cross should take you to everything that's in relation to the death in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ.
I would think so, yes. Yeah. That when Paul is using the phrase the death of the cross,
everything mentioned in the Old Testament about his death.
About what kind of death it was. It was a death that satisfied the justice of Almighty God. Hence, it had to be in relationship to experiencing the second death. Yeah. Does that clarify that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So did the disciples recall these prophecies when they were, you think, when they were witnessing the crucifixion?
The question is, did the disciples recall these prophecies when they were witnessing the crucifixion? No, they would not have, mostly because they were not physically at the crucifixion. Remember, they all abandoned him. And even during the 3 days while he's dead, they're all, you know, completely shell-struck, as you might say, in fear and everything. It wasn't until the day of his resurrection when he begins to instruct them and opens the scripture and teaching them from Moses and all the prophets, expounding in them unto them the things concerning himself, that they began to make those connections. Okay, so it was a little bit after that. And then they definitely made those connections. Even before Pentecost, Christ had given the apostles the Holy Spirit. Remember, he breathed on them. So he had actually given them the ability and capacity, as well as the fact that he was teaching them for 40 days, etc., to understand all these things. Okay? So he would go back and say, see that verse? Here's how it fulfilled. And they'd go, oh, I got it now. Don't you know that must have been wonderful? You can't help but think about those two men that were on the road to the city of Emmaus and so forth, and they say, after they spent the day with the Lord in the Scripture, they say, did not our heart burn within us as He spoke with us in the way and opened unto us the Scripture?
Well, there was 30 years or so for, you know, Zechariah and John the Baptist and all these men that have been, the truth had been revealed to them to teach about the suffering,
yes,
of Savior,
yes, yes,
the Messiah that was coming, but also had to die.
Yes, and it was the had to die part they weren't getting. Yes,
they didn't understand it
either. Well, you're talking about Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Mm-hmm. He didn't. Yeah.
Did the prophets understand the implications?
Some did, and some didn't. Yet the question is, did the Old Testament prophets understand the idea of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Yes, but they didn't understand the timing of it all. Okay, Trophimus, by the way, I see your hand there. We'll give you the microphone in just a second here. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1.
By the time those 400 years were over,
yes,
a lot of people stopped reading the scriptures, I guess.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That period of silence between Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist, a lot of them had probably just kind of given up on everything. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1 at verse 11. 1 Peter 1:11. The question was in relationship to, did the Old Testament prophets understand some of these prophecies about his death and resurrection and so forth? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. What you do know is this. It says about those prophets. Start at verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Mm-hmm. So those prophets back there prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, but they studied their own writings to try to figure out, okay, what exactly, not only what it means, but what's the timing. Those two aspects, see? So they didn't necessarily understand everything they wrote at all. Okay?
Because I was thinking about David when he wrote the book of Psalms.
Oh, my,
I mean,
yes.
You go from,
yeah,
to, from him to the Messiah in the future, it,
yeah,
jumps all over.
Yeah.
Did he have tracked that, or did he have written it?
He would have studied it to try to figure it out. The question is about David. You know, you read Psalms and David's just all over the map in terms of sometimes he's talking about himself, sometimes he's talking about the Messiah. Peter says in Acts chapter number 2 that David is a prophet. Therefore he being a prophet. Peter says in Acts 2 verse 30 that David was a prophet. So he wrote as a prophet. So a lot, you know, many times he's writing of his own experiences, many times he's writing of the experiences of the believing remnant, but overall, Psalms is actually a book of prophecy, you know, that kind of a thing. So he himself would have studied his own writings to try to figure that stuff out. You know, isn't that amazing?
Now, and when the prophets wrote about the coming of Christ, the first and second coming are all just together, like one.
Yes.
There's no gap because that's the mystery.
Yeah. That's a very good point. That when you read the prophets, Isaiah, Psalms, and so forth, you'll be reading through a chapter, and sometimes, okay, you're at the first coming of Christ. Then you're at his death. Then you're at the second coming. Then you're in the trib. Then you're back at his first coming. So the timing is a little tricky back there in some of those. All right. So that's exactly what you're saying. And that's what 1 Peter just said. They searched what or what manner of time. So they were trying to line the things up sequentially. And it's very difficult to do that in many passages in the Old Testament unless you have the New Testament. It takes the New Testament to really help you lay out the Old Testament in many ways.
And it also takes full understanding of the mystery to really...
It completely. You have to have an understanding of the dispensation, the grace of God, the revelation of the mystery in order to answer, frankly, the great big question is, what happened to prophecy? What happened to the kingdom of heaven being at hand over 2,000 years ago? Mm-hmm. You know? So you cannot understand the entire Word of God at all unless you have a grasp of the mystery. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's why Satan wants to keep the mystery a mystery. That's why he wants to keep it hidden. He doesn't want it to be preached and so forth. You know? If anybody else on the listening by way of the internet have a question, if so, just raise your hand there.
No more questions. That means we know all the answers.
Folks, we really want to thank you for being with us tonight, especially for hanging on through the questions and answers. Thanks so much, everybody, for your questions tonight. Some really good questions tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Join us Saturday night, 7 o'clock, for our next live session. Good night now.